Okay, we're going to study here Revelation chapter 9. I know we're moving through some of this very, very slowly. I'm trying to cover a lot of different points, but Revelation is a very difficult book to people who have not been saved a long time and pick up the Bible and start reading the book of the Revelation. I'm going to tell you, you're better off to start in John's Gospel than to start in the book of the Revelation. And so one of the more important things that I have mentioned to you in our studies is that the Bible, just like any book that's written, this one is written by God. It's inspired by Him and preserved by Him. And it's important to realize, too, that inspiration means nothing without preservation, because inspiration becomes a moot point if God Himself doesn't preserve the purity of what He inspired. And so those two concepts go together, and that's why you always hear those terms connected, inspiration and preservation. So as we've learned in our church, we believe that the King James Bible is the best rendering of the original inspired transcripts that are available to us. And so we don't need to go into that any further. But back to the point, just like any book that's written, you cannot really appreciate the last chapter unless you understand what's in the previous chapters. And that's why we're to study, to show ourselves approved unto God. It takes a lot of study of the Bible to be able to understand the book of the Revelation. And so that's why a lot of people ignore it, including preachers. There are very few preachers that will preach out of Revelation in churches today, all over this nation. And the reason is because preachers really do not, I think, like to study. I find that out because of the circles that I move in. A lot of preachers are given to preaching other people's sermons and not studying themselves. And so we're very fortunate here in this place that for many, many years we've had pastors and we've had teachers that have gotten into this book and have taught us very carefully the sense of the scriptures. Now, when you do that and you get to the book of the Revelation, it begins to make more sense to you. Another thing that's critical in our understanding of the book of the Revelation is that of understanding the two perspectives in the Bible. You have the perspective of God as He sees the world and as He prophesies concerning the world's future. He's the only one that can tell the future with rigid accuracy, and He does, and that's what Bible prophecy is all about. And there is that perspective preserved for us in the Bible. But then there's man, and we've got a problem. And our problem is we do not see the way God sees. We do not think the way He thinks. We do not behave the way He behaves. And that's why He said, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways, saith the Lord." So it's important as we study the Bible to understand that it's written with two perspectives, the perspective of God and the perspective of man. And so we've also learned recently that it's impossible for man who has a finite mind to comprehend a God of infinite understanding, a God that is omnipotent, that can create worlds that have no boundaries. In other words, we can't really comprehend something that has no end. And when you believe the Bible and you believe the power of God and that the physical creation is a mirror of what he is as the invisible God, you understand it's rather childish to speak even of galaxies as being as plentiful as the blades of grass in a meadow. Because there again, that expression, galaxies as plentiful as the blades of grass in a meadow, is the only way that you can frame words that will help a finite mind comprehend something that has no end. But the truth is, if it has no end, then you cannot refer to what he created as being like the blades of grass in a meadow, in the way of galaxies. There's no end. God is without beginning of days or end of life. He is infinite. He had no beginning. He's eternal. And so how can finite minds comprehend, you know, infinite concepts? Well, what we've learned recently is that God is, if I can speak as a man, very much aware of our limitations. He knows we cannot comprehend him. He knows that we do not have the wherewithal to examine an invisible dimension. He knows that. And the invisible world was here a long time before the physical world he created. And so the Lord reveals his word to us in a manner that finite minds can comprehend it. And that's why you find verses in the Bible that need to be pondered very carefully. One of them is the number of places that we learn that the Lord has put his mind in a book. He's taken his infinite understanding and he's written it in a book that we can hold in our hands. This is the mind of God, the infinite mind of God. We can deal with that. We know how to pick up this book and read what's in there. And the Lord has done it this way because we can't handle a relationship with a person that has infinite understanding. We do not know how to comprehend or relate to somebody like that. We do not know how to relate to somebody that knows our thoughts before we even have them. We do not know how to relate to somebody who knows every secret thing. In other words, we do not have to speak audibly for God to know what we're thinking. He knows what we're thinking. How do you relate to somebody like that? How do you walk with somebody like that down a road and talk with them? Well, the Bible is written in such a way that it's very evident that the Lord understands these limitations that are on our part and our comprehension of him. And so, again, he's given us a book. And we have the incarnation where God came down and manifests himself as a man. We are created in his image, and he came as a baby. And he grew up to 12 years old, it tells us in Luke chapter 2. And then we see him doing these acts in the Gospels, beginning with his earthly ministry when he was about 30 years of age, he and John the Baptist. Well, he had to do what he did to prove who he was. Because normal minds require that. And that's why we have the miracles in the Bible. God had to prove and make good his claims. And that is, much like he said to Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and the Father are one. He claimed to be the resurrection and the life. He claimed to be God without any question. When he was accused of being God, he didn't reject it. He owned it. And so we're put in this predicament where we either believe that Jesus Christ is who he revealed himself to be, or we believe that he's insane. Because you'd have to be insane to claim to be God and not be. And so the Bible is written in such a way that you're not going to be in between on anything. You're either going to believe it or you're not going to believe it. And there is no in between. And so God took his infinite being, his self, and put it in a body. And this is what Paul meant when he wrote the Colossians in chapter 2 and verse 9, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Little puny finite minds can comprehend a human being. We're capable of believing the evidence that God provided that he is and was God because of what he did. And the Lord Jesus said as much when he said, if you believe not my word, then believe me for the work's sake. Okay, the other thing that the Lord has done, I'm trying to get us back into this chapter. The Lord knows that we cannot comprehend the infinite number of galaxies there are in the created world. We use the word universe. How can you put unity, which carries the idea of, which is carried in the idea of universe, in something that has no boundary? So the very word universe is for finite minds as an expression of what we do know and what we as humans can see. But there's no end to what you can see out there. But the Lord has reduced his focus away from all of what's out there because we can't handle that. And so we see in the beginning of Genesis the consideration of an infinite, a God of infinite understanding for man who has limited understanding, in that he tells us that he created the heavens and the earth and all that in them is. He created the stars and the sun and the moon. Well, we can go out here on a day when the not cloudy and we can see the sun. We can see the moon. We can see the stars, and that's where we end our perceptual abilities, is in what we can see. And so you will find as you read the Bible that God doesn't talk a lot about what's way out there beyond Pluto. The focus of everything is the earth. And so here again, I just want to mention these two words to you because it's important in understanding Revelation. Heliocentric and geocentric. Heliocentric places the center of the universe as being the sun. Geocentricity is placing the earth as the center of the universe. And I showed you in Revelation 22 how God determined before the foundation of the world that he is the center of the universe, and wherever he is as a person, however he manifests himself, and he does manifest himself in the person of Jesus Christ, wherever Jesus Christ is going to be is the reference point in an endless creation where there are no boundaries. And we can't function as human beings with these minds the way they work without a reference point. You have to have a reference point or you're lost. You don't know where you are. And so the Bible teaches us that the reference point is the person of Jesus Christ. So wherever Jesus Christ is, that's the reference point. Well, after the fall, God was expelled from earth, essentially, through unbelief. And man, ever since, has not wanted anything to do with him. It takes the foolishness of preaching to bring around those that do not believe. God calls it the foolishness of preaching because it's really amazing that God would condescend down to the level of the foolishness of people who reject that you could have creation without a creator, that you could have design without a designer. But he's done that out of mercy and grace toward humankind. He is teaching us in a way that we can get a handle on it. And so, after God was expelled by man into heaven, I think that's why ages past, the view of mathematicians was the geocentric view, that the center of the universe is Earth. And the reason is because man views himself as the reference point for everything. If it doesn't make sense to me, then it doesn't make sense. And so man on Earth requires understanding through his perspective to believe anything. And as long as we're content to live that way, we'll die lost, is the message of the Bible. Because we do not know how to live in this world. And that's why as you get older, you look back and you say, man, I wish I had not chosen to do what I did. I've now learned that that was a mistake. We don't know how to live. And the measure of how much we know how to live is by what we know about what happens to you when you die. And the answer is absolutely nothing. Nothing. You go out to people out here on the street and just ask them, what happens to you when you die? What do you think? And they'll opine about it, but they don't know. They don't have a clue. So, what does man really know? Well, the geocentric view places man as the measure of all things. The heliocentric view, consistent with what the Bible teaches, that Jesus Christ is symbolized by the light of the world. He said, I am the light of the world. There's a verse that refers to Jesus Christ as the Son, S-U-N, of righteousness, Son of righteousness. Well, when man expelled him into the heavens, what you might say, and not wanting anything to do with him, really, down here on earth, because we didn't like his truth. We like truth the way we want truth to be, not the way he says it is, but the way we want it to be. And so, lost mankind originally believed in a geocentric view. But along with the Age of Enlightenment and so forth, scientists began to realize some things. And what they began to realize is that the sun is actually the center of the universe, and everything moves around it. And that's the heliocentric view. And Dr. Henry Morris, if you'll read his Defender's Bible, you'll find that this is his view. If you go on the interweb and search that name, you'll see where the shift takes place from the geocentric view to the heliocentric view. But as we saw in Revelation, and I'll see if I can, chapter 21, and verse 22, it says this, "And I saw no temple therein," speaking of the future heaven and earth, "for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof." And so what I was pointing out is, according to this verse right here, God himself shifts the center of the universe away from the sun, which is a type of him. And so the center of the universe for all eternity to come is not going to be a type. It's going to be what the type points to, and that's Jesus Christ, the person. And so the center of the universe is wherever Jesus Christ is going to be. And so I'm telling you, he is going to be on earth. For all eternity, he's going to be on earth with his people for whom he died. And so we believe that in eternity, the geocentric view is what the book of the Revelation is really driving toward. And you will also find, if you think God's thoughts after him rather than what we call humanism, the man-centered way, you will find that the focus of everything in this book is planet Earth. Everything. His eternal plan for eternity future has to do with Earth. And the closing of the book is his creation of a new heaven and a new earth. And he's going to be there. And that's what this chapter 21, teaches us, that God is going to be right here on this earth. He intended to be on this earth from the beginning. But we didn't like his way of thinking. We didn't like his truth. And that's why the fall of man took place. And that's why it's hard to get people to even come to church, because they're not interested in the Bible today. They're not interested in God. They're not interested in the subject of sin. They're not interested in understanding that after you die, you're fixed for eternity in terms of where you're going to end up. People don't like to hear that, because it gets in the way of what they want truth to be. And they want a comfortable truth. They don't want an uncomfortable one. And so, okay, there I go, repeating myself again, but I'm telling you, if we don't get this understood, we're not going to understand what's going on here. I promise you that. And so, in the ninth chapter of Revelation, and so, see, we're inching on up into halfway through this book. But there's some really bizarre material here, naturally speaking. And so the only way that you can really understand it is by allowing God to define these things himself. Rather than us trying to put our construction upon it, we've got to see the meaning that God has placed upon it. And so in verse 1 of chapter 9, "And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven and unto the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit." Now, the first thing, again, that we need to see is that this star is not a literal star. And the authority for saying that is right here in what God said. And we see it in the word him. And I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth and to him. So this star is God's way of explaining something about this person. Stars are thought of as the heavens. And that's what God wants us to think. When God created the heavens and the earth in Genesis, he placed the stars in the heavens, the sun and the moon in the heavens, and then there's earth. And so the star is taking our little puny minds and pointing them that way. Why? Because he wants to teach us where this him came from. It didn't come from earth. It came from the heavens. And so if that's the case, then who might this personality be? This is why you have to study the whole Bible to really know what's going on here. Because God did not create angels before he created the heavens and the earth. We know that because God tells us he didn't. In Exodus chapter 20, it tells us that in 6 days he created the heavens and the earth and all that in them is, including the heavens. And so what we learn is that God created man, Adam and Eve, but before he created man, he created the angels. In the 6 days of creation, God created everything, and he created angels. And we learned that the angels rebelled. A third of them rebelled, according to Scripture. And one of the ones that led the rebellion was Lucifer. Read about him in Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28. And the reason he fell is because of iniquity that was found in his heart. So God was not the author of sin. He's not the creator or cause of sin. And Ezekiel 28 explains it perfectly, that God found iniquity in him based upon the fact that God created him with a free will, the power to choose, which is, again, the essence of what it means to be a person. To be a person, created in the image of God, you have to be free. You can't be a robot. God didn't create robots. He created persons. And to be a person, you have to have a free will. And this is very important when it comes to the subject of love. You cannot go down here to Walmart and buy some wind-up toy that says, "I love you," and be that impressed with it. But when you are a parent and you have a child come to you with their arms out like this, and they put their arms around you and they look at you, and they're not programmed to do anything. And that little child says, "Daddy, I love you." I'm going to tell you something. That's meaningful. That means something. And God created the angels with a free will. He created man with a free will. Because the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost have a free will. But it's how you use it that's the issue. And Jesus Christ manifests the fact that he had a free will in the Garden of Gethsemane when he said, "Not my will, but thine be done." He was free, technically, to choose to do something other than go to the cross. But he didn't. And the reason was because he was free to choose to be one with the Father. And so are you and me. We're free to do that. Or we're free to rebel, as Adam and Eve did, and face the consequences. And here again is that critical point that we've learned recently, is the free will does function in the way of choices we make presently. But free will does not have the power to define an outcome. That's fixed. As a matter of fact, it's predestined. And God has told us, if you do wrong, then you're not going to be blessed. You're not going to have a good outcome. You're not going to have an expected end. But if you do right, then good is going to come from it. You're going to have a fruitful life. You will have an expected end, because your faith and trust is in Him who owns the future and can tell you what the future is. We do not know the future. We're not capable of knowing the future. And that's what James was talking about when he said, "Go to now, ye that say today or tomorrow, we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain, whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that." This is the tremendous significance of believing this book, because God is the only one that can tell the future. And He did. And so, going back to this verse, "And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth." The Lord is telling us that this personality, this Him, I believe is none other than Lucifer himself. Isaiah 14 and 12 says, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations?" Luke chapter 10 and verse 18, "And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven." Revelation 12 and verse 9, "And the great dragon was cast down, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out of the earth, cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." And so, there's no question about who this personality is. Now, I want to just ask you a question. 2 months ago, would you have understood these things? 2 months ago. Would we be able to read verse 1 and explain to somebody what the star is? Would we be able to put a circle around that word "him" right there? I'm telling you that this is the advantage of studying this book. And here we are all studying it together. And I tell you this too. A lot of times after classes, whether it's in church services that Charles preaches or Sunday school, I've had all kinds of people come up to me. Cottage prayer meeting. We sit around and talk about this material. And it's amazing to me how it's benefited me to listen to what other people have learned. And I'll tell you this, just so you'll know that I'm not saying these things pridefully. Everything that I know that I'm able to teach you in Sunday school, I've learned from somebody. That is the advantage of books. That's why Paul said when he was in prison to bring the parchments. Bring the books. Bring the books. Because Paul was a student of books. And he learned from books. And that's how we learn. I don't know anything. I don't know anything. I have to study this book. I have to study the people I've learned to respect. One of the most important statements ever made to me was by Pastor Kelly. When he gave me a book one time, and he said, "I'm going to give you this book. I want you to read it." And he said, "Here's the reason." He said, "There are a lot of books in the world. And if you're not careful, people will give you the wrong book that will provide the wrong information, because a lot of people don't know what they're talking about." He said, "I've read this book, and my discernment tells me that this man knows what he's talking about. And I want you to have it." That man was Arthur Pink. As a matter of fact, it's 3 volumes. I've still got them in my library. I pick them up often and read them, because one of the best books ever written on John's Gospel was written by Arthur Pink. And I learned from Kent, who was a reader books. I learned from him this thought, that you can learn in just a few hours what it took somebody a lifetime to learn. And so I did not and was not able 2 months ago to tell you what I can tell you about verse 1 of chapter 9. I was not able to tell you these things before, but I'm able to tell you that these things now, because I believe the information that has been gleaned that we're talking about right now. And the thing that's beautiful about it is you got the verses that support these conclusions all over the place. And so when we start looking for them, we'll find them. And that strengthens our grasp on what's going on here in this book of the Revelation. So please understand it that way. I'm not trying to come across in a prideful way, because I'll tell you right now, I know nothing apart from God. I know nothing apart from the blessing that has been mine to learn from people that know a whole lot more than I do. But anyway, I will say this. You better spend more time in this book than in other books. You better look for your answers in this book, comparing Scripture with Scripture, so that you can do like the Bereans and go back and search the Scriptures to see if those things were so that you were told either by somebody else or by what someone else has written in a book. Or are you going to end up out in the woods? So say that too. Okay, Job said this concerning this first verse. I think it's a support passage. He was actually being spoken to by the Lord. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Well, this is God speaking to Job, telling him, okay, look, you think you know something? You really think you know something? Well, where were you when I did all this? What can you tell about it that would be authoritative, something reliable? Who has laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest? Or who has stretched the line upon it to measure it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. So God is saying to Job, where were you when the morning stars sang together, which were the sons of God shouting for joy, observing His creatorial power? Where were you? Well, he wasn't anywhere. He wasn't born. Well, who are these sons of God? Well, they were the angels before the fall. That's who they were. And God has taken him all the way back to the beginning of creation. And he's talking about those personalities that were first formed. And he referred to them as stars. Why? Because the angels, listen, none of us think of angels as being down here on the earth primarily. We think of them as being in heaven. And when you read about Michael and Gabriel, you know, Michael had a problem with the principalities and powers when it came to revealing to Daniel the future prophecy that Daniel was to write. And so he was dealing with things that are up there in the heavens. And so this is what the Lord is pointing us to here. He's referring back to the stars. And in Revelation chapter 9 and verse 1, he's talking about stars. But then he says, Job says, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. These were personalities. These were not just literal stars. And this is why I say we're not going to understand Revelation 9 and verse 1 unless we understand that this star that fell from heaven to the earth was a him, a person. And so the question was, who was he? Well, he was one of those sons of God that fell, literally sinned against God after creation. And that's why he tempted Adam and Eve in the fall. So I guess the question is, a lot of people have thought that angels existed millions and millions of years before God created the earth. That's not true. That's not what the Bible teaches. They were created in the first couple of days of creation, when God's focus was upon the heavens. That's when he created them. A lot of people have a problem with the time there, you know. Well, we're not told after the 6 days how long it was in the 930 years that Adam lived, how long it was later that the fall took place. We're not told. But I ask you this. How long does it take you and me to fall? I can remember some terrible things when I was 15 and 16 years old. That's not very long to be on the planet. I mean, all our life, we've made decisions that were disastrous. How long does it take to fall? How long does it take for somebody that's created with the understanding of the angels to fall? And the answer is, how long does it take somebody that doesn't grow up, but is created grown up? Adam was created grown up. He didn't look at the world through the eyes of a 15-year-old. The angels did not look at the world and God through the eyes of somebody that was millions of years old. But I'll tell you this, he created everything full grown with complete maturity. He created the trees mature, chickens mature, cows mature. Everything was mature. How long does it take a mature person to make a mistake and tragically fall? The answer is not long at all. And so when you understand these things, it begins to make more sense than trying to look at it through the human perspective. You've got to look at it through God's perspective to see how it makes all sense in the world, the way God has revealed it. And then in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 18, I'm hitting on some things I did speak about last week, but there we see Jesus Christ saying, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. And so we see that Jesus Christ is the authority of the universe, whether it comes to life as we live it here in this world, or the keys of hell, which is where people are going to be imprisoned for their crimes against a holy and innocent God. So he has the keys of hell and death. He's the authority of the universe, the judge of all the earth. And then in Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 3, we see some other things that give light to this verse or passage in chapter 9. Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3, and I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan. and bound him 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should not deceive the nations no more, that he should deceive the nations no more till then, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. Well, this angel comes down having this key. And so the question is, who is this angel that comes down having this key? Well, it's likely Michael or Gabriel, one of the two. And God gives it to them as his servants. And this is what the angels do, they're servants. And he gave them the key to give to this fallen angel, Lucifer. And so when it tells us in verse 1 of chapter 9, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit, then we understand by that framing of the words that he was not the authority. Whoever originally had the key is the authority. And he gives the key, and then he has the authority to do something with it because of authority that's been given to him. It's like a parent giving the keys to the car to their child. The child now has the authority to put the key in the car, crank it up, and drive down the road because the father has given him the key. And that's how we understand this. So the him in verse 1, this personality, which we believe is Lucifer, is given authority by the omnipotent authority of the universe, Jesus Christ. By my reckoning here, I've got about 3 minutes. If you're holding your breath, that's a long time. The next thing we're going to be studying is the location of the bottomless pit. Now, here again, there are people who will tell you they think the bottomless pit is hell, and hell is somewhere way off out there in that infinite space that God has created. That hell is up there. I'm here to tell you, no, it's not. That's not what the Bible teaches. The bottomless pit is earth. And I'm going to show it to you. Look at verse 1 of chapter 9. And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth. Now notice, it's telling us a location. And to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. Well, bottomless pit is here associated with earth. Verse 2. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit, as a smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. Well, the bottomless pit can't be thousands of light years out that way if the smoke that comes up blocks the sun. He's talking about our solar system. He's talking about the earth. And the bottomless pit is in the earth. Look at verse 3. And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth. And unto them was given power as the scorpions of the earth have power. Verse 4. And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green tree or green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. Verses 1 through 4 have compelling language as to the location of the bottomless pit. And I'm telling you, it's not out there. It's under our feet. It's in the earth. It's the bottomless pit. Bottomless because it's a circle. And a circle doesn't have a bottom, technically. It doesn't have a bottom. So our time is gone, and I promise you, do I do this every time? We're not going to come back and review this stuff. But I really do believe if we get these things down that I keep harping on here, these things will begin to make sense. And if it doesn't, you owe it to me and come tell me with what you've learned. Because we're in this together. We're trying to get it right. Because that's all that matters. It's not who is right. It's what is right. We got to get it right. So let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for this time we've had. Bless the hearing of these things so that we leave here getting it right. Enabling us to be a better witness and testimony for you in the understanding of these things. Thank you for revealing to us the mysteries. You meant that these things be understood. And so we thank you for this. I pray that there would be an outworking of this teaching in practical ways that will cause us to be different for your glory and praise. And especially as we go out to reach out to the lost of this world. Help us to understand better and have a more perfect vision of the calamity that befalls the people that do not believe this book. And this is our prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen.